Good to be at Denton. I was at the first one, I think the first 12 Denton lectures, and enjoyed every one of them. I've appreciated the work that's gone on here for those years. Dove forgot to tell you that I'm a grandfather, and I do have a portfolio of my grandson, if you just want to stand in line after the lesson's over.
I didn't forget.
But we sure love that little fellow. The events surrounding Jesus' trial and his death and resurrection form the climax of all four gospel accounts. In fact, some have even gone to the extent of estimating how much time or how much a space is devoted to those events, which we could summarize really as the last week in the life of Jesus on this earth. 29% of Matthew's account, the last 29%, is dedicated to that last week. 38% of Mark's account focuses on that last week. 25% of Luke and 38% of John's account of the gospel centers on the last week or these events in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, our study of John 12 marks the beginning of that 38% zone. The first 11 chapters, as has already been identified a number of times thus far, record the significant events, seven in number, that Jesus performed. Some were done in relatively private surroundings, and others were more public. And the significance of those signs is not to be mistaken or forgotten, as found in John 20, where John writes, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," and he identifies the purpose of the writing, to produce or to instill belief. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 11, could be titled "What Jesus Taught and Wrought or Performed." And the second half, chapters 12 through 21, could be titled "What the People Thought," or identifying how people reacted to Jesus. Now, the focus of our lesson is John 12, and I hope you don't think this is a rerun from the previous lesson. Hopefully you'll view it as complementary. Brother Haygood did an excellent job, I thought, with those four questions. But this chapter of John chapter 12, I think, can be divided into two main sections. Verses 1 through 36 center around Jesus' final public discourse, including what many have referred to as the triumphal entry. And then verses 37 through 50 focus our attention as readers on the audience's response to Jesus. Chapter 12, I think, also marks a turning point in the book. It records a number of the reactions that people have had to Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead. If you have your Bibles, notice in chapter 9 that the Jews flocked to see Jesus and Lazarus, not just Jesus on this occasion. In verse 10, the chief priests were taking counsel, not this time to put Jesus to death, but how they might put Lazarus to death. I've often wondered what mentality or attitude must reside in the heart of an individual who would want to put Lazarus to death, a man who was raised from the dead. And then in chapter 12, verse 18, notice that the multitudes are bearing witness of Jesus when he enters Jerusalem because he performed this sign. And then in chapter 12, verse 20, even the Greeks are searching him out. I think the reason the events in chapter 12 mark a turning point in part is due to the fact that chapter 12 sounds the death knell of Jesus' death on the cross. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 through 35, contain four scenes. The first scene is comprised of chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and if you would, notice as I read. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary therefore took a pound of ointment of pure nard. I mispronounced that as lard one time years ago. Brethren were giggling, and I was trying to figure out why. And then John describes it as very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, saith, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, "Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always." We see in this scene Jesus eating with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, along with his disciples. And Lazarus, notice, is described, and he's described this way a number of times in chapter 12. It's as though John does not want us to miss the point that this Lazarus is the one that Jesus raised from the dead. And that's precisely how he's described in verse 1. And he is reclining and eating with Jesus. Martha is busy preparing supper. And Mary takes a pound of pure nard, an ointment described as very precious, and she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, when she applied this to Jesus' feet, it was like a perfume, and the perfume, apparently, she used so much that the amount she used, the fragrance of it, just filled the house. And I want you to notice this too. It may be a point that's overlooked by some. She applied the ointment, this precious oil, to his feet. Now, at initial reading, that might not mean much to us, but if you compare it with the account in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 following, and of course, you really need to read 36 through chapter or verse 60, but just to draw a few points out of that text, when Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, he criticized Simon for his lack of hospitality. And here's what he criticized. Jesus said, "You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss, and my head with oil thou didst not anoint." Now, if he's identifying a custom of the day, and he is criticizing Simon by this custom, Jesus is saying that oil is for what? The head. Oil is for the head, to anoint the head with. And the water is for the feet. Now, Mary in John 12 is applying this precious and costly ointment not to his head, but she is applying it to his feet, which I think indicates this not only a humble act of service, but she is applying this to his feet with an acknowledgement or an applied acknowledgement of his greatness and of his value to her. One other thing, I'm not sure how transcultural or historical this is, but and this is no criticism of women, but I know that my wife is very particular about her hair. I know none of your wives are. She is constantly asking me how she should get it cut, if it looks nice the way she fixed it. And I know a few other women that are pretty particular about their hair. And I know one thing my wife wouldn't do. When my feet ache and I ask her to wash them, to rub them, she doesn't get down there with her hair. And so I think there may be something to be said about Mary using her hair on Jesus' feet, expressing, I think, in some way or implying the value that Jesus had to her. Now, I find it interesting Judas's response, and I'm very glad that John has made some comments about this, because there are times when I read Scripture that I don't know if I would have known how to think about a matter if the inspired writer didn't tell me how I ought to think about it. Because Judas, notice, John gives us an eye-opening glimpse into the character of Judas. We're told in this text that he was one of Jesus' disciples. He is the one that would betray him. And we're also told that he helped himself to the contents of the treasury bag, which he kept. And he wanted to know why Mary didn't take that valuable ointment and sell it so that he could use it to help the poor. Now, you know, on the surface, that sounds like a relatively honorable thing to do. Why didn't you sell that and then we could have used that money to for benevolent causes? But John tells us that Judas said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. So we have apparently here an outward expression of virtue, but an inner revelation or revelation of the inner man which lacked virtue, in fact, which identifies a man who lived a life of vice, which is the opposite of virtue. Jesus responded by saying, "Suffer her to keep it against the day of my burying, for the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always." So why did Jesus anoint the feet of Jesus, or Mary anoint the feet of Jesus? I think she was demonstrating her devotion to him, and she was acknowledging to him his worth to her. Her anointing Jesus' feet also occasioned the remark that he would not always be with them. John is clearly indicating the fact that Jesus' death is approaching. In earlier chapters, John informs us that other meetings had already taken place, designed to plot against Jesus and to take his life. And so here Jesus foreshadows his death by saying, "Me you have not always." Now, scene two. In scene two, we find the common people flocking to Jesus and to Lazarus. But in the dark, hidden corners in Jerusalem, we find the chief priests plotting to murder Lazarus because of the impact that miracle had on the people. And the reason for doing that is many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus because of him. Scene 3. In chapter 12 and scene 3, John marks this twist in Jesus' attitude toward being seen. Back in chapter 7 and verse 1, Jesus determined not to walk openly in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, others may have been silent about Jesus for their fear of the Jews, but I don't think Jesus ever walked in fear of the Jews or made a decision based on his fear of the Jews. In planning his trip to Bethany in chapter 11, he warned his disciples, or his disciples warned him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Chapter 11, verse 1, or verse 8. But in the scene 3 of John 12, Jesus is found entering Jerusalem like a king, as their king. The multitude heard he was coming, and so they took branches of palm trees and went forth and spread them before him, which was evident of and symbolic of a triumphal victory. And so the triumphal entry in John 12. And then notice the crowds are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now the word Hosanna simply means, "Save, we pray thee." And Jesus' response to all of this was to find a donkey and to sit on it, which was in accord with Old Testament prophecy, which Brother Haygood dealt with in his lesson. His coming to Jerusalem on a donkey told the observer of that day, the careful observer, something about the nature of Jesus' reign as king. His coming to Jerusalem was not, as Brother Haygood said, on some white stallion as a victor. I've noticed in film clippings, documentaries, when leaders of countries are standing before the people, they have their military might march in front of them to demonstrate their power and apparent ability to protect the people. Today's king would not ride on a donkey into any town. But it was also used by Israel's kings. One dictionary, relatively new dictionary, titled the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, which is an excellent new work, said we must care not to read our attitudes toward the donkey into the biblical materials. Well, I needed to hear that. I needed to read Brother Haygood's lesson before I got up here, or before I studied this lesson, because when I think of a donkey in my culture, in my day and age, I think of comic relief in the movies, because that's precisely how a donkey or a mule is used in the movies. It's the comic relief who rides the donkey, who's difficult and hard to get to move or to go in the direction you want him to go. But this same dictionary said that Jesus rides not on a war horse, but the donkey of Zechariah 9:9 makes him like Moses, who also rode on an ass, Exodus 4:20, meek. Listen to what Leon Morris has to say. He said the choice of animal not only fulfilled the prophecy, but told the perceptive observer something about Jesus' way of being king. He was not to be a royal ruler like the kings with whom the people of Jerusalem were familiar. He would indeed be a royal ruler, but not one who saw glory in war and conquest. He would be king of peace. And then he cites Hebrews 7, verse 2. Paul brings out powerfully the way Jesus made peace between heaven and earth, the peace that meant peace between people of groups that were naturally hostile to one another. He cites Ephesians 2, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And we are to see then both the fact of Jesus' kingship and its distinctive nature as concerned with peace. And as he rode, the multitudes, the same group that was crying out to crucify him days later, we find them bearing witness to Jesus. They went before him because of the signs that he had performed, but the Pharisees responded probably, I can just imagine, with a scowl on their face and their arms folded, saying, "Behold, ye have prevailed nothing. Lo, the world has gone after him." And then scene 4. John 12, as has been announced, contains the last public discourse of Jesus. And in it, the foreshadowing of his death continues. In scene 4, we see some of the Greeks coming. And they speak to Philip, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so Philip tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell the Lord that there are some Gentiles to see him. And it's at this moment, Jesus responds by saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, I believe it was Tim last night speaking in John 2 who suggested from his statement, "Mine hour is not yet come," was probably a reference to this hour. And I agree with him on that. I agree with him on a lot of things, but I agree with him on that also. In chapter 4, verse 21, he told the woman at the well, "The hour is come." In chapter 5, verse 25, he told the Jews that the hour cometh when they that hear shall live. In chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, he told his disciples before the feast of the tabernacle, "My time is not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 30, when the Jews sought to take him and no man could lay hands on him, it was because his hour was not yet come. Do you suppose that the one through whom the entire universe was created could not control any of this? Well, certainly he could. And if it was not yet his time, it would not be his time. In chapter 8, verse 20, when he spoke in the treasury, no man took him because his hour was not yet come. But now in the triumphal entry, he says, "The hour is come." But what hour? Well, he says it is the hour the Son of Man should be glorified. But what does he mean by that? He continues by saying, "Verily, verily," meaning truly, truly, one of the many solemn statements found in the Gospel of John. "I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone, but if it die, it beareth much fruit." So like a grain of wheat, Jesus must die in order to bear much fruit. And the fruit that he would bear would be the salvation of lost souls by his blood. In verse 25, he went on to say, "He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Well, brethren, you know very well that if an individual loves this world like Demas loved it, there's a sense in which we are to love the world like God loved it and loves it in John 3:16. But there's another sense, there's another dimension or aspect of the world that we are not to love. And so Jesus is saying, if you love that part of the world, if you love the world like Demas loved the world, then there is no hope for you. I think of Romans 6, verse 16, where Paul said, to whom you present yourselves as servants or slaves unto obedience, his servants ye are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So the question is, who are we serving? Who have we submitted ourselves willfully to as slaves? Have we submitted our life to sin unto death, or have we submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ and to God, or to righteousness for life? John 12:26, Jesus continues, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him the Father will honor. Well, I want the honor of God. You know, that's another decision everyone has to make, young and old alike, whether they're going to seek the glory of this world, seek the approval of this world, or whether they're going to seek the approval of God. And if you seek the approval of this world, Jesus said, you have received your reward. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We need to be seeking honor from God, which is really the only honor worth having. Some of this discussion must have centered around the implied question his disciples had concerning the Greeks who came to worship him. Remember, they said, sir, we would see Jesus. Well, there is, I think, or there was still some question in the mind of the disciples as to the role that the Gentiles would play, or the role what part the Gentiles might have in this eternal purpose of God. And you know very well that many books in the New Testament center around the issue of what's called the mystery, which Paul identifies as how both Jew and Greek would be brought into the one body of the saved. Now, Jesus' soul is very troubled now, according to John, and he knows that his hour is come. And so what should he say? Should he say, he thinks, Father, save me from this hour? I know he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But he's asking this question, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And then he said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he asked, Father, glorify thy name. And there came from heaven, which didn't occur very often in history, has it? Where a voice came from heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now the crowds, when they heard this sound, thought that it had thundered. Others had interpreted it as an angel hath spoken to him. But Jesus explained that the voice of God came thundering from heaven for their sakes. And he continues the foreshadowing of his death by saying, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. And he said this, signifying what manner of death he would die. But the multitudes did not understand. It's hard for me to place myself in the shoes or the sandals of the disciples of the first century, because it seems as though we have such a great advantage in having Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before us to read and to ponder and to meditate on as often as we would like. It's hard to imagine, and it's easy for me to distance myself from their unbelief. But I think the fact of the matter being would be that if I had been amongst them, I probably would not have been much different from them. And so we see in John this dual theme of belief and unbelief. Remember John 20, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe. Well, the Gospel of John is not only a gospel of belief, but it also is a record, a fascinating record of unbelief. That is the unbelief of so many. But it's interesting that we find in the Gospel of John mixed bags of people where they believe or unbelieve, or there's a mixture of both, or fear in believing. For example, the Jews believed on him, John 12:11. They called him King of the Jews, John 12:13. They even bear witness of his raising Lazarus from the dead, according to John 12:17. But because they did not understand the nature of his kingdom or his rule, they said, "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Here's an exercise I'd recommend to you along this idea of belief and unbelief where the disciples are concerned. Read the Gospel of Mark again. Study it carefully and notice that in the Gospel of Mark there are three boat scenes. In other words, there are three scenes where Jesus is with his disciples alone. And notice what the conversation centers around. The first one centers around their unbelief. Now, they'd seen enough signs to have believed, but Jesus holds them accountable for belief. So there must have been enough evidence to hold them accountable to believe. But they lacked faith. Guess what you find in the second boat scene? Further unbelief. And Jesus escalates his frustration with them. And do you know what you find in the third boat scene? You'd think you'd find belief, but you find unbelief again. And by this time, they've had so much... He has given them so much reason and occasion for belief that he chastises them. Does anyone remember Mark 16? Where it says he upbraided them for their unbelief. Unbelief wasn't something that just the opponents of Jesus wrestled with. It was something that his disciples wrestled with, his apostles wrestled with also. Now, thank God, that's not the end of the story. They all were provoked to belief by his resurrection from the dead. But it's interesting to see the nature of men's belief and the makeup of their belief. And like I said, I know if you're like I am, it's easy to want to distance myself from these characters and say, "Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I would have believed." But I don't know if I would have at that point. I'd like to believe I would, but I know I probably would not have. That's the amazing thing about reading these stories and the characters that are painted for us in Scripture. I can remember, just a side note here, a footnote. The first time I read the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. How quickly I distanced myself from the Pharisee after initially identifying with him. I can remember reading and Jesus spake a certain parable unto certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. And he talks about this Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee went into the temple to pray, and he prayed thus with himself, "I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men," and he gives his credentials. And I'm thinking, yes, yes, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad I'm this way, and I'm glad I'm that way. And then he says, then he describes the publican who's standing afar off, who would not so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but smote his breast and said, "Be thou merciful unto me, a sinner." And then I realized I was relating to the wrong man. And then I remembered trying to distance myself from it. I remembered thinking, no, I wouldn't have been like the Pharisee. Brethren, I may have been. I may have been in the past. I don't know. I'd like to believe not. But I know it's possible. And so by reading about the way people responded or reacted to Jesus, I think they... See, one man said this. He said that the images or the features of people's faces are not so clearly painted in Scripture that we cannot put our face on them and put ourselves in their shoes and then ask ourselves, how would I have responded in this same situation? I think if the truth be told, many of us would have been like the disciples, like the apostles in the first century. You judge for yourself. But you find these people bearing witness of Lazarus having been raised from the dead. You find the multitudes throwing up palm leaves before Jesus as He's making His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What happened a couple of days later? What happened to them? What happened to their thinking to cause these same people to cry out, "Crucify Him," when days before they were crying out, "Save us, we pray Thee." Well, the air went out of the hosannas. And Jesus said, "Yet a little while is the light among you." He was the light of the world, remember. "Walk while you have the light, that darkness overtake you not, and that walking in the darkness, he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe on the light, that you may become sons of light." These things spake Jesus, and He departed and hid Himself from them. Now in the first half of John chapter 12, we have four scenes. All four scenes carry with them, either explicitly or implicitly, a foreboding message of Jesus' impending death. When Mary anointed His feet with the costly oil, He said, "Always with you." John 12, verse 8. This means that lunch is about 5 minutes away. There's a plot to murder Lazarus because of the impact that miracle had on the multitudes, along with the several attempts to stone Jesus. And in His triumphal entry, I think I read in the hosannas something more than perhaps the people thought. I don't know what they meant when they said hosannas. In other words, "Save us, we pray Thee." I don't know what they thought they were saying when they said, "Save us." My question is, what were they asking salvation from? But I read in it the fact that Jesus is coming and shedding His blood moments from their cries to save them. And our Lord Himself, in John 12, verse 23, said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Myself," the Greeks included, the Greeks that came to see Him. So what we have in John 12, the first half of John 12, is the preparation for His death, the instrument of His death, the Jews, and the foretelling of the imminence of His death. And the second half you're just going to have to read in the book, but I appreciate so much your attention. Thank you, Devin.